Please turn with me to two New Testament passages. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We'll start reading a little earlier. Second passage is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Moving over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Start reading at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Almost exactly 1 year ago today, I stood in the pulpit of Iglesia Bautista Getsemani, our Hispanic church, host church, on the occasion of our first meeting in that building. This was on Christmas Sunday, December 25, 2022. I spoke then about Legacy as a pilgrim church. It was a remarkable time of great transition in the life of our church at that point. This is what I said then. We are truly a pilgrim church. We have met the last four Sundays in four different locations. At Heritage Baptist Church out here in Bella Vista one Sunday. Next Sunday at Taneytown, at the church owned by the Duggar family. Then Cooper Chapel, where we had our Christmas service in Bella Vista. And Iglesia Baptist Church in Rogers. I continue, we have as yet no permanent home for our Sunday gatherings. That is okay. It may run counter to current expectations of church culture, but it fits well with the biblical outlook. Hebrews 11:13 in the King James Version tells us that Israel's patriarchs did not receive the land promised to Abraham's descendants, but they died in faith, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. According to Hebrews 11:10, all these were looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, a heavenly city. The Apostle Peter exhorted his readers as strangers and pilgrims in 1 Peter 2:11. In post-biblical times, the founders of Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts, according to Governor William Bradford, as they were preparing to leave the Netherlands, where they had dwelt for a decade, to go back to England, whence they would depart for the New World, North America, these Christians knew they were pilgrims, according to Bradford. They knew they were pilgrims and lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. They were getting ready to leave homes in the Netherlands to go to England to come to North America, where they settled in what today is Plymouth, Massachusetts. They knew they were pilgrims. All this reminds us of the ultimate pilgrim, the Lord Jesus himself, who said when a certain man offered to become his disciple, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was the ultimate pilgrim coming from heaven to earth, making that ultimate pilgrimage in order to save sinners and protect the reputation of God, his Father. Today we sit here in our own building, no longer a pilgrim church in the sense of bouncing around from one meeting place to another. What a difference a year makes, huh? It's amazing when we stop to think about it. Excuse me. God has brought to pass for us something like he did for the ancient Hebrews, as described in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11, as posted by one of the men in our men's group. Moses told the Israelites, "God will bring you into the land he promised, and he will give you great and good cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." End quote. Someone else did the labor and went to the expense of accomplishing all those things. And you step into it as a token of God's good gifts and his grace. We've experienced something similar in coming into this building. God opened the way for our acquisition of this edifice in very good condition, fully furnished, fully equipped, fully stocked, at a price less than half market value and at very good terms. Remarkable. We had one in a more permanent meeting house. We prayed for one and God granted it to us. But the more we emphasize that God did this for us, the more we suggest that we are under obligation to God and accountable to him to how we handle this great and good gift. Our temptation will be to forget that we are a pilgrim church. We're always individually pilgrims. We are together a pilgrim church. But we might be tempted to forget that. But we are truly temporary sojourners on our way to something better. Perhaps we ought to consciously seek to maintain this identity as a pilgrim church, as temporary sojourners in this world, even though we now have a more permanent place to worship. We're people who are just passing through. One way to do that in our new building is to see ourselves as temporary managers of God's business in this world. And that's what I believe our two texts call us to do. Or to see ourselves as God's managers of his interests in this world, but temporary managers, because we will pass on and someone else enter into the heritage or legacy of what we leave. Fortunately, there's a Greek word that speaks to this concept. It's the word steward. The Greek word steward is oikonomos. It comes from two terms, oikos, house, nomos, coming from the verb nemo. I had formerly explained as coming from the word law, but that's not correct. But they're related. Nemo means to manage. Of course, law manages people's conduct. The resultant word means something like household manager. House manager, estate manager. This in the New Testament often and in ancient classical literature describes a person of considerable responsibility who might be a slave or a former slave. As it's used in the New Testament, for example, it may refer to a business manager in charge of billing and receipts. Such is the case in Jesus' parable of the unjust steward. Luke 16:1-9. He's the steward who realized he was about to be fired, so he went and changed all his employer's creditors to give them more favorable terms, and they paid less than they owed. The same word is used in Galatians 4:1-2 to refer to a person who has responsibility for the care of an infant or a minor child. The fact is that the steward was to exercise a good bit of authority in the carrying out of his duties, but not an independent authority, only according to the desires of his master, his employer. Or the head of the home. According to Anthony Thistleton, the British New Testament scholar, the steward was to act, quote, only as instructed within guidelines agreed by the employer or head of the house, end quote. In other words, this steward was a temporary manager of his master's business, would be evaluated accordingly. This word steward comes into play in both our passages we're considering this morning. First one is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we turn back there again. Paul, in this portion of 1 Corinthians, is still dealing with the question of schisms, divisions, or parties within the Corinthian church. I remember he began there in chapter 1, early on in chapter 1. Verse 10, he says, I exhort you, brothers, that though divisions be among you. Verse 12, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. All these parties and factions within the church at Corinth. In that context, Paul emphasizes that the church has been entrusted with the gospel of redemption through Jesus the Messiah. And as God's pilgrim people, this passage teaches us we are to be faithful as stewards of God's gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, we, or let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's referring to himself along with other apostles such as Peter, other preachers such as Apollos. We should be reckoned as stewards of the mysteries of God. The word mysteries in New Testament usage means a revelation of truth previously hidden in the mind of God, but now disclosed to humans. It's not something difficult to figure out. It's something that would be impossible for humans to figure out on their own, apart from revelation from God. Paul has been speaking specifically of himself and Apollos and Peter. According to chapter 3, each one functioned in a specific role. Paul was a founder of the church at Corinth, but Apollos came along and watered. But the foundation of all church building labor is the gospel itself, which is laid through the apostolic proclamation of the gospel as Paul had done in Corinth. Chapter 3, verse 11. The upshot of all this is that the human instruments of such gospel ministry, whether Paul or Peter or Apollos, are merely servants of Christ. Verse 1, chapter 4. Servants here is not the common word diakonos, but huperetes, which means under rower. You're familiar with the battleships of ancient times, the rows of oars upper deck and lower deck, and under rowers were at the bottom. We are servants of Christ. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says we are to be regarded as stewards, temporary caretakers of the message, which was first set forth as mysteries, new revelation of divine truth, but now embodied in the content of the gospel itself. One large technical New Testament Greek dictionary says of this passage, it is above all the gospel that is thought of as something entrusted to stewards or to the church. Perhaps we could say that more broadly that the church itself is the steward of the gospel, entrusted to it by the Lord Jesus and responsible for its safekeeping and careful communication to the world. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 4:2 to tell us that what is especially required of stewards is that they be found faithful. Faithfulness is the standard by which stewardship will be judged. They're keeping and protecting something that belongs to someone else. Commentators tend to emphasize that faithfulness embodies the idea of compliance with the instructions of the owner or of the estate employer. Quote Thistleton once again. In this case, what is being entrusted to others is the gospel of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, the gospel of God concerns God's Son, Jesus Messiah, Romans 1, 4, 2 through 4. This, of course, is the most important message in the world. Thus, the church itself has the most important assignment in the world, faithfully proclaiming and protecting the message of the gospel as a stewardship from God. As Thistleton again states, the requirement to do the job as instructed and not try to make self-devised improvements on one's own. That is, the job requires faithfulness and trustworthiness. A couple of implications here. First, it is the high stewardship and obligation of Christians to preserve and protect the gospel message. It is God's gospel, not ours. Paul calls it God's gospel in Romans 1:1. We have no right to reshape it, refine it, attempt to make it more palatable, or otherwise change it in any way. We are to faithfully receive this gospel, seek to understand it, to protect it, to proclaim it, to embody and exemplify it in the way we live out its implications. But we are in no wise to change it or permitted to alter it. Paul's functioning as a proclaimer of the gospel was a stewardship, something entrusted to him, as he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and as we had heard read to us from Ephesians chapter 3 as well. Paul used related words about that stewardship. So Paul must be careful to convey the message as it was given to him, not to reshape it. He must resist any effort to reshape the gospel message, to make it more acceptable to fallen and sinful humans. It was resistance to such reshaping that compelled a 20th century New Testament scholar named J. Gresham Machen to write a book published exactly 100 years ago this year entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Machen argued there that theological liberalism, a movement which sought to update the Christian message by reshaping it, in its teaching about the Bible, God, man, Christ, salvation, and the church, by doing so, it disqualified itself from being regarded as a form of Christianity at all. It was a different religion, Machen argued. The entire intellectual content was altered, changed, and it's no longer Christian. Machen was sensitive to this stewardship entrusted to the church. He gave himself and his career and his life, eventually, in an effort to be faithful to that stewardship. If you and I are to remain faithful, we can do no less. As a pilgrim people, we know that we are merely passing through this world. We're charged with the responsibility to see that the gospel survives us and is passed on to future generations. May God find us true to our church's name, Legacy Baptist Church, that we can say we have passed on this biblical gospel as our living legacy. Another implication is that there are both personal and corporate aspects to the stewardship of the gospel. Personal aspect is found in Titus 1:7, where we're told the individual person occupying the office of elder exercises stewardship. In Titus 1:7, Paul lays down the principle of personal stewardship. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He must, Paul goes on to say in verse 9, hold fast the faithful word which is in accord with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The elder whose function is to exercise oversight of the congregation must be a student of biblical theology, which is the teaching of the Bible as it was given historically, and systematic theology, the teaching of the Bible as arranged topically according to subject matter. The goal is that the elder might be both able to teach the faithful word and correct those who err in their understanding. This requires having a firm grasp of the biblical content and doctrinal implications. That requirement, of course, places a heavy burden upon anyone occupying this office to acquaint himself thoroughly with biblical, systematic, and historical theology, and practical theology as well. That is a high demand and seems almost overwhelming at times to those who occupy the office. But there's also a corporate aspect to our stewardship of the gospel, exercised by the church itself. That's because the church appoints its elders. The stewardship has been granted to the church corporately, as to us at Legacy Baptist Church. We're required to appoint men to the office of elder who will fulfill these requirements. In our polity, as stated in the Baptist Confession of 1689, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop equals overseer or elder in the church is that he is to be chosen thereunto by common suffrage, meaning the collective approval or consent of the body of persons of the church itself. That's chapter 26, paragraph 9. In other words, the church appoints its elders. And in that respect, it is a corporate stewardship of the entire congregation to care for the gospel. The church is to appoint to this office only men who are gifted and equipped by the Holy Spirit, but who are also qualified according to the standards set forth in the New Testament, which includes doctrinal understanding and maturity. As we noted in the first chapter of Timothy, verse 7. So happens that several years ago in Legacy Baptist Church, a man was nominated to the office of elder who was of fine character but was doctrinally deficient. It was my mistake early in my tenure as sole elder, not the only mistake, by the way, to take this nomination to the church. Probably should not have been done. It soon became apparent this man did not have the support necessary to be put into office, because of his doctrinal weakness. This was made known to him, and he withdrew himself from consideration, but not without some emotional pain for all concerned. In that case, the congregation was taking its stewardship seriously, as it should. It is a stewardship entrusted to the entire body. So we, as pilgrims, a pilgrim church, a pilgrim people, have stewardship of the gospel itself. Also, we have other aspects of stewardship, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, to which we move now once again. The church is not only the steward of the gospel, but also as God's pilgrim people. Am I trying to go too fast? Should I slow down? As God's pilgrim people, we are to be faithful as stewards of all God's gifts to us. Another mention of Christian stewardship is found in the letter known as 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. In light of the eschatological moment, which is living in the last living in the last days, as Peter said, we entered in at his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He reads from Joel chapter 2 and refers to the current era as the last days. They started with Christ's first advent. Peter urges on his readers certain obligations. These include Christian soberness, verse 7, spirit of mutual love, verse 8. Verse 9, Peter urges a spirit of hospitality. And in verses 10 and 11, proper use of spiritual gifts. Charisma is the Greek word, such as the ministry of the word of God or serving in some capacity. I'd like for us today to focus especially upon our stewardship of our financial or material resources as individuals, as families, and as churches. This comes to bear in this passage. For example, in the exercise of hospitality, verse 9, there's involved the use or expenditure of one's material or financial means to benefit others within the congregation. In Romans 12:8, Paul, in his passage on spiritual gifts there, includes giving among the spiritual gifts he mentions. It urges a spirit of liberality and generosity in such giving. In the New Testament churches, it appears that giving one's financial resources was usually for the support of one or three efforts. Number one, providing material support for needy Christian believers. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Two entire chapters are devoted in the New Testament to giving to help other believers who are in financial or material need. That should impress us, I think. Secondly, for the support of evangelistic and church planting missions, such as Paul's ministry. In Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul refers to the church at Philippi giving to support his mission work. Thirdly, for the support of the ministry of the local church. 1 Timothy 5, 17, 18 speaks of giving an elder who rules well and ministers the word double honor. And honor there means material support. Once again, there's both a personal and a corporate stewardship in view. First, the personal stewardship. The longest passages in Paul's writings are in all the New Testament on the matter of monetary or financial giving involves giving for the support and encouragement of other Christians who happen to be financially needy. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, concerning the collection Paul is taking up among his Gentile churches to help needy Christian believers back in Judea who happen to be Jewish. For Paul, that was going to be a sign of unity of Jewish and Gentile Christians. In 2 Corinthians, as in Romans 12, Paul commands a spirit of generosity or liberality. This should alert us to the reality that as a Christian congregation, through its individual and personal family giving, we should look after the needs of our own people. Doing so serves a true necessity as well as providing witness to the watching world. A few years back, we had a couple, while the wife was pregnant, decided to go to Hawaii, one last fling. Well, she was about 24 weeks pregnant at the time. The flight apparently had some effect on that. She gave birth prematurely in Hawaii to a young boy at 24 weeks. It was touch and go for a while. Fortunately, in Hawaii, happened to have one of the most advanced NICU units in the world, at least in the entire Pacific region. So the baby was well cared for, but the Cherians were there and couldn't leave. They would have to be there about 3 months. I'm happy to say that Legacy Baptist Church stepped forward and paid their rent for those 3 months. We sent two people there, one nurse from our own congregation, plus Brian Armis, very practically minded and capable man. And they looked after all the logistics of housing and food and church fellowship, Christian support, everything that those people needed. I was very pleased to see the church do that. That's the kind of thing that Paul, I think, has in mind here. That suggests to us if a man working to support his family in our church should lose his job and consequently cannot pay the mortgage, the church might consider temporarily helping that family so it does not run the danger of losing its house, its home. This could be done if the church has a strong benevolence fund built up or if the members are willing to make sacrifices for the benefit of such a family. A question that arises is what is to be the standard for Christian giving? I recall growing up in Southern Baptist churches in St. Louis County, we were hammered with the idea of tithing. Tithing was demanded, they said, by the Bible. However, every passage used to support the demand for tithing came from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Law, where Hebrews are required to tithe, maybe more than once, or from the prophets, like Malachi, who accused the Jews of his time of not properly observing the tithe. The problem, as I later came to see, was that all the scriptural support from the Old Testament doesn't necessarily apply to Christians. There's no New Testament percentage or designated amount given that Christians are to observe in their giving. Hebrew law is not necessarily binding on Christians. 1689 Confession says the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic law are fulfilled in Christ and are thus abrogated or taken away. And the judicial laws are expired with the national state of that people, their general equity only being of modern use. So the demand for tithing seemed to be without biblical support. And I would tend to observe it as a principle. There's no set standard or percentage given in the New Testament for our giving. However, I would suggest that 10% is a good amount to consider giving, a good benchmark for Christian giving, and there is support for that amount outside the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. I refer you to two Old Testament passages before the time of Moses, Genesis 14:20 and Genesis 28:22. Both these passages come from the age of the patriarchs. They have ancient vintage and biblical credibility. The first one, Genesis 14:20, comes from the life of Abraham. After Abraham had raised an army and defeated a coalition of Mesopotamian kings who had raided Canaan and taken Abraham's nephew Lot captive, Abraham was met by Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. After Melchizedek had pronounced a blessing on Abraham, Genesis 14:20 says, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all. That is, a tenth of all the spoils taken from the defeated kings. Abraham kept nothing for himself. He gave a tenth of it to God and returned the others rest of it to its original owners. In Genesis 28:22, another passage occurs. There, the patriarch Jacob, Abraham's grandson, after defrauding his brother Esau from their father's blessing, as he was fleeing from Canaan, received a vision and a message from God. In that vision, God promised to keep him, bring him back, and give his descendants this land of Canaan. In response, Jacob promised, if God would bring him back, quote, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. In both these cases, the practice of giving a tenth or a tithing predates the Mosaic law by several centuries. Abraham lived about 500 years before Moses came along with the law. While such passages do not constitute or impose a binding obligation on Christians, they do provide a standard that could readily be used by Christian believers as an appropriate measure for their own giving. Observers have suggested that if in any church every family gave 10%, the church would have a few financial difficulties. There should be some families who might like to contribute that amount but cannot work it into their budget. That's fine. A family could, if it wants to reach that level, start out low. Give 2 or 3%. Increase that amount every year by 1%. Soon you'd be back up to the 10% level. Again, we're not laying that down as a requirement, it's just a potential valid biblical standard. Paul assures the Corinthian church, as well as the believers in Philippi, that God is able to meet all their needs as they are generous in their giving. Lynn and I have certainly found this to be true in our life together, and I think you will also. There's also a corporate aspect to this stewardship of financial means. Even as a church receives contributions from its members and participants, so it is responsible to exercise great care in its stewardship of those means. Peter calls upon a church body, as well as individuals, to such stewardship in 4:10. Be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Who among us would dare to say that God's provision of this building for Legacy Baptist Church is not a token of His manifold grace toward us? It almost fell into our laps, did it not? Linda and I went away for a week and a half at Thanksgiving. When I came back, you bought a building. Now this edifice becomes a part of our stewardship as a body. So far I've been impressed, especially by our two deacons, Jason Reeves, Dan Combs. These two men have given unstintingly of their service ever since the closing of this building, even before then. They deserve our appreciation. They are trying to exercise good stewardship. There are at least three components to this stewardship as I see it. Number one, we need to pay for the building. This may require increased giving from the church body. The monthly obligation to pay off the note, at zero interest by the way, is twice the amount we've been paying for our rent at other church buildings. But we're hoping that investing some of our cash on hand will alleviate some of that need. However, there is more. We have to pay for the maintenance and operation of this building. That will put substantial strain on our budget without increased contributions from the body. So, those are expenses we have not had before, Now they become part of our stewardship of this structure. Secondly, we need to use the building appropriately to enhance our proclamation of the gospel, our worship as a congregation, our teaching of the Bible, and our serving as a kingdom outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of God and of King Jesus. Anything that goes beyond these goals may involve us in superfluous, trivial sideshows that many churches engage in. So we need to use the building effectively and biblically. Thirdly, we should not allow the building to deflect us from ministry and mission activities. We're not to become so absorbed in the building itself that we lose sight of the mission of the church, which is to represent the Lord Jesus in the world. So we have this corporate responsibility to sustain, maintain, operate this building. It's a gift of God's grace to us, and I think we're on the right track to begin that stewardship. In summary, as God's pilgrim people, we are to see the preservation of the gospel of God's absolute grace in Jesus the Messiah as the number one responsibility we have. Also, as God's pilgrim people, we need to find a proper balance between, on the one hand, appreciating this edifice as God's gift to us and exercising good stewardship and caring for it, maintaining it and using it to enhance our ministries. On the other hand, not so valuing the edifice that it becomes the center of our attention and our efforts. We should not allow it to deflect us from our true mission as a lighthouse of the gospel and embassy of God's kingdom. May God grant that we will be good and faithful stewards in both respects. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us in the Lord Jesus, called us to yourself, made us your ambassadors in the world. Grant that we might be faithful in our stewardship of the gospel message and of all the resources you've given us to forward that message throughout the world, including this building. Thank you for these people and this body. Ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.